Good evening. Somebody had asked me one time if there was something I'm more passionate about than Strength Camp, and it took about a nanosecond for me to respond, and that is Christian education. And we have two, I believe, of the finest universities on earth represented here at camp this week. We have Bob Jones University and Maranatha Baptist University right next to each other. And living in Greenville, South Carolina, I'm a half a mile from Bob Jones. I rubbed shoulders with the faculty there on a weekly basis in Sunday school, church activities. So I am confident to say that I am more Bob Jones than Bob Jones is in terms of Bob Jones. But I know if I lived in Watertown, Pennsylvania, rubbed shoulders with more of the faculty from Maranatha, that would be more Maranatha than Maranatha. And I can say that because I haven't graduated from either college. I'm secular trained, and they are here this week. Information per se is here. For those of you who are college age, and what I recommend is that you talk to your parents and talk to your youth pastor, talk to your senior pastor, continue all along while you're talking to them, pray about it, and see what the Lord would have you to do. Would you want to go to one of those universities? Now, I know there's more than those out there, but I'm looking more towards you being the engineer and you being the accountant. Can you go to some of those other universities or some of those other colleges you may be thinking of that maybe are in Wisconsin and North Carolina? They don't have programs for you as an engineer. They don't have programs for you as an accountant. They don't have programs for you if you want to be an aeronautical mechanic. So those two universities out there in the four-year are ones that have offered those programs. So you can go there, get a biblical-based, God-honoring education, a biblical worldview, and be able to be that salt and light in the world that is needed. What I want to do tonight is I want to get to the chase, as they would say. We want to look at tonight, what is the role of music in a worship service, and how does that pertain to Sforzando? Is music merely transitional? It keeps the flow of the service going. Is it more like a commercial interruption? Bathroom breaks, snack time, get a drink, change diapers? Or maybe is it an outlet for those musical in the congregation? We have all these musical folks. What do we do with them? Let's put them up here, do some stuff so they kind of are happy and kind of appease them. Or is God ministering something? And the reason why that is important is I don't know if you looked at or pay attention tonight, but music represents 40%, at least 40% of our service time together. That's a significant chunk of time. And if it's just for transitional purposes or commercial interruptions or outlet for musicians, I'd submit that we get rid of it. And a 40% loss of anything is huge, is it not? If you were lost 40% of your bank account, or 40% of your weight, or 40% of your hair, that's a significant loss. And some of you already are there, so you know what I'm talking about. But there's another important reason. There are several of us who are here this week. We've taken our vacation time and come to Chicago, Illinois to vacation. Not really the hot garden spot you want to be. Or maybe it is the hot spot, but not the place I guess you want to take your family on a vacation. So if that can all be eliminated, your church service squished down to maybe 45 minutes, don't have to have a string camp because music is not really important, then hey, let's look at that. But where do we turn for the answer to this? Do we go to the latest church guru and look at what book maybe they have written? Or maybe we go and survey people on the street. What do you think music is it really important in a worship service? Is it not? Well, I submit to you that we turn to the authority on the subject, and we turn to the Bible. And I want you guys to turn to the 25th chapter of the the book of 1 Chronicles. First Chronicles 25. And we're at a point in Israel's history where David desires to build the Lord a house. Can you imagine what a house would be for the Lord? We live just an hour south of, I think it's definitely the United States' largest private residence, and maybe the largest private residence in the world. It's called the Biltmore. I think it's 1 million square feet. And this place is impressive. You walk there in the gardens, and they tell you stories about the guy who they brought in to do the gardens and how he had this vision where you're not going to see anything beautiful for 50, 60 years, which would outlive the people who built the Biltmore. And then as you walk around the estate there and you see what this is all entails, there's a swimming pool, there's a bowling alley, and you're thinking today, well, that's no big deal. Well, this is 1890s. Indoor swimming pool in your house, a weight room in your house. It's kind of comical to see what they used as weights back then. You have a bowling alley in your house. And here David wants to build a house for the Lord. But he is told some things in chapter 22, beginning in verse 8. But the word of the Lord came to me, this is David talking, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. In that same chapter, you look at verse number 5, what David's desire was for the house of the Lord. The house to be builded for the Lord must be exceedingly magnifical, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. And that's where I kind of had that Biltmore in my mind, because to me that's you know, I tell people, unless you're buying the Biltmore, it's just a house. It's either bricks, it's either wood, it's just a house. It's there for you to live in, not to, you know, get in debt and get your family upside down and in trouble here. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. And one of the areas of preparation was the music portion of the worship. We begin our reading here in 1 Chronicles chapter 25 and verse 1. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals. And the number of the workmen according to their service was of the sons of Asaph, Zakur, and Joseph, and Nethaniah, and Azarela, the sons of Asaph, under the hands of Asaph, which prophesied according to the order of the king. I don't know about you, but that kind of, what he is concluding here is that music is prophesying. And I think what trips us up when we hear that word prophesy is, oh no, it can't be, because prophesying is predicting the future. And while that word certainly does mean predicting the future, it is most often used, frequently used, to describe the office of the prophet, which is a herald of speaking forth for the Lord. And so it's really a broad term. And one of the first appearances of this word is in 1 Samuel chapter 10, where Saul has just been anointed king by Samuel. And in verse number 5, he says, Thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines? And it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp. Does that sound familiar? Before them, and they shall prophesy. So here we have the connection. Prophesying, not just being a predicting of the future, but being one who's a herald speaking forth for the Lord. Well, what did prophesying consist of? Look at verse number 3. Of the sons of Asaph, of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah, and Zerai, and Jeshiah, Hashabiah, Mattaniah, 6 under the hands of their father, Jeduthun, who prophesied with harp, for what purpose? To give thanks and to praise the Lord. And so they are using this music to praise God, to give thanks to Him. And do we not have a lot to praise God and be thankful for? I know that you guys here do the same thing we do down south. I'm not saying all the south does it, but where I attend church, that's where we do it too. But we have a praise service the week of Thanksgiving. And it's one of the most blessed services of the whole year, because here it has an opportunity, and ours runs a little bit longer. It's about 2 hours, 2.5 hours long, of people praising God, and we have to cut it back. The joke of the night is the fact that you have a minute and a half to talk about what God's doing in your life the whole year. And nobody ever sticks to the minute and a half. Because how can you limit that? Because they want to get through so many people. Because you imagine thinking about 150 people getting up to speak on what God's doing in their life. And it's just one after another, blessing upon blessing, and thank God. And they're thanking God for, God's given me cancer this year, and from cancer I've learned this and this about God. God has, I lost my job this year, and God showed me this and this and this. God has taken home this year. Or God's allowed me to take care of my aging mom and dad, which is really a burden on a lot of people. We're not sticking them in a nursing home. We're sticking them in our home, and we're going to take care of them. And we have a lot of people in our assembly, and just in the last 3-4 years, who are doing that. And they're praising God for that opportunity to serve their parents and what God is doing through that. So here the these musicians giving thanks, praising God. Well, where did the source of material come from? There are no Craig Courtneys at this time. There are no Dan Forrest at this time. Where does this material come from? Well, I submit to you that if your father is Asaph and your king is David, what do you think? The Psalms. So I want you to hold your finger here, and I want to turn over to the Psalms, beginning with actually Psalms 4. A lot of the Psalms come with titles to them. They're very instructive in terms of what the psalm is actually doing. For instance, in Psalms 4, we see the little letter of instruction there. I don't know what version of the scriptures you have, but my version says, to the chief musician on Neganoth. And the word Neganoth really means referring to those playing stringed instruments. You drop down to Psalms number 5 there. It says, to the chief musician upon Nilhoth. And the word Nilhoth is a reference to perforated wind instruments, pipes or flutes. Look at Psalm number 6. To the chief musician on Neganoth upon Sheminith. And the word Sheminith is an eighth, and it could possibly be representing an octave lower. And so here you have specific instruction to musicians, those playing wind instruments, those playing stringed instruments. You play an eighth, an octave down than what we normally have done. There are over 52 psalms written to the choir master. These are very instructive for us. This is what they would be singing. Now let's turn back to our text here in 1 Chronicles 25. But that just gives you a little sampling of these psalms were their hymnal. This is what they used. This is what they sang. Where was this to take place? Look at verse number 6. It says there, all these, referring to verse number 2, the sons of Asaph. Verse number 3, the sons of Jeduthun. Verse number 4, the sons of Heman. All these were under the hands of their father for song in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, psalteries, and harps. For what purpose? For the service of the house of God, according to the king's order to Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman. So where did this take place? These singing of psalms, these playing their musical instruments. It says here that it was in the house of the Lord for the service of the house of God. What really he's talking about is a worship service. You may be wondering, why don't I see violins, violas, and cellos? You know, could they not be sacred instruments, really, and we're playing wicked instruments? Well, if you turn one page back, in my Bible, it's one page back, it's 1 Chronicles 23, and verse number 5 here, we get the answer. Moreover, 4,000 were partners, and 4,000 praised the Lord with instruments which I made, said David, to praise therewith. And so the reason why you don't see violins, violas, cellos is because David didn't invent violins, violas, cellos. The instruments that he invented were the ones that he designed in terms of the music for, and that's why they're listed here. One last thing I want to point out in chapter 25 is verse number 7 there. So the number of them with their brethren that were instructed in the songs of the Lord, even all that were cunning, was 208. That word instructed means trained. And you know here tonight that there is not every single person who has music ability or A ability is here at camp this week. It's really those who have some type of music ability. And that music ability ranges. It ranges from the pre-twinkle who signed up on Friday, there was actually a camper that signed up on Friday, to the advanced student. And all in between there. All different abilities in that realm there. But they're going to be instructed this week in what? They're being instructed in the songs of the Lord. And for what purpose? To praise the Lord in the house of the Lord for the service of the house of God. And that's why I thought it was very interesting that these people did receive instruction, that they did receive specific training toward that end. That's very important. This is what is called the foundation of musicianship within ministry of God's people. But there are limitations, are there not? Did anyone pick up on the limitations that we've read? It's contained in the first 5 verses. You notice that in verse number 1 it says, the sons of Asaph. Verse number 2, the sons of Asaph again. Verse number 3, the sons of Jeduthun, the sons of Heman. Where are the ladies at? They're not mentioned. And then if you're a son, it's a specific son. It's not just any son. It's a son of the tribe of Levi. So there are limitations in terms of this model, this model that we have in the Old Testament. My desire is that as we look at the New Testament, I want to caution us with the philosophy that's out there that we're not under the law anymore, we're under grace. Because the Bible of the first century church was the Old Testament. That was their theological foundation. And because we looked at that right now, it's going to help us to prepare what we're about to look at in the New Testament. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. This is good background for us. I mentioned to you in the Sunday school this morning that it's underneath the pastor who spends a good deal of time in the introduction in order to help prepare us mentally, spiritually, for what he's about to speak. And it's exciting to have that. It's exciting to know that Pastor Slagle does the same thing here. So I feel like I'm at home again. We look here, first of all, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. We want to find out who this is written to. That's very important when approaching any portion of Scripture. Who's this written to? And we find out Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. That may be referring to the church, or maybe churches. And so this is who Paul is writing to, and it's easily divided into two parts. Chapters 1 through 3 being doctrine, chapters 4 through 6 being doing. And we use those words, so a nice little alliteration, they're all D's. But for our purposes tonight, we need to be a little bit more specific than two words. What is it that Paul is teaching? Well, I want to read an extended portion of Scripture at this time. And I want you guys to follow me. It's beginning in verse 3, down to verse 14. And in the Greek, that is one sentence. So those English teachers in the room here, you may think that some things are run-ons, but we have a very special sentence here by Paul, containing 11 verses. We begin our reading in verse number 3 here. Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And there are several phrases that are repeated here. This is the most extended portion in our Bibles explaining the Father's role in our redemption. So I thought it was very important we read that. Maybe we're not very aware of that, that the subject in this thing, in this portion of Scripture, the subject matter in Ephesians is what is about God the Father. And we just read the most extended portion of his role in our redemption. We notice that that Christ is also named throughout the seven verses we just read, as well as this phrase, the praise of the glory, to the praise of his glory, the praise of his glory in verses 6, 12, and 14. What did he do this for? You drop down to verse number 2, might be 22, might be surprising to you. And hath put all things under his feet, that's Christ, and gave Christ to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And here we have the first definition of the church, the New Testament definition of the church, the body of Christ. So let's put this all together. Paul's teaching in the first three chapters of Ephesians is what the Father is doing in the church by Christ for his own glory forever. And we see this confirmed as we turn to chapter 3 and look at the last verse, verse number 21. It says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So that leaves us with the doing part. What does that doing entail? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, And that vocation we are called to is displaying the glory of God in the church and in our personal lives. Now, what's involved in walking worthy of this vocation? Well, Paul fleshes this out in the next three chapters, chapters 4 through 6. Now, giving that background, let's turn over to chapter 5. We want to look at verse number 18 here. How are we to display the glory of God in the church as well as in our lives? You notice in verse number 18 here, chapter 5, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." We are to do this by walking in the Spirit. Well, what is the litmus test or evidences of us walking in the Spirit? Those are the next three verses. Speaking, giving, submitting. And for our purposes tonight, we are going to camp on verse number 19, this verse of speaking to yourself. Now, it could mean possibly speaking to yourself personally. I'm not speaking to you, I'm speaking to myself. But I think as we'll see, we're going to see it entails more than that. It entails speaking among yourselves, amongst yourselves, which was in direct line to what Pastor was talking about this morning, and being an encouragement to each other, be uplifting the body of Christ. So what are we to be speaking to each other on? Well, he goes on to say in verse number 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. As you look at the original language of this passage, of this verse here, Paul uses three different Greek words, which leads us to conclude that Paul is not using synonyms, but establishing three categories of music in the worship service. He's expanding upon the foundation that we read about in the Old Testament in 1 Chronicles 25. Notice he says here the first category, psalms, and those are the ones that are listed in the Psalter, the ones that we had looked at, you know, 4, 5, and 6. We're looking at the psalms and how they're designated towards musicians. We sang a psalm tonight, Psalm 100, that was not by accident, that was on purpose. So they're the same ones that Asaph wrote and David wrote and Moses wrote and Solomon wrote. Those are what he is referring to here. Look at the word hymns. And it refers to a specific song of praise addressed to God, either with or without accompaniment. And we sang one of those tonight, Psalms, hymn number 90, Come Christians, Join to Sing. We had looked at that, Come Christians, Join to Sing, Alleluia, Amen. Loud praise to Christ our King, Alleluia, Amen. Let all with heart and voice before His throne rejoice, praise is His grace's choice. That would, to me, be an example of a hymn, where it's specific song of praise addressed to God. It's not a psalm, it's a song, it's a hymn. And he mentions here, last but not least, spiritual songs. Out of all the three words, that's the most general and can include secular. So what is Paul getting at? That as Spirit-filled believers who desire to walk worthy of our vocation, to display the glory of God in the church and in our personal lives, there is a distinct type of music that should be used in the worship service. Notice he did not say campfire songs. He didn't say gladiator songs. No, he specifically mentioned songs that are rightly related to God through the work of His Spirit, spiritual songs. And music, as you know, is typically comprised of two parts. There's the words and there's the sound. Which one of these occupies the blog sites? Which one of these gets the most press? It's the sound. And to me, that's shocking because I can remember as an 8-year-old boy watching a Hollywood movie on TV, and I was terrified watching this thing. And my dad said, "Son, just turn the sound down." So as I went to the TV and turned the sound down on the music that had no words, my fear went away immediately. And I was watching this, and I was like, "This is kind of silly. The fish doesn't even look real." And here we have this debate of this. Oh, the sound is neutral. The sound is this. The sound is not neutral. The sound has never been neutral. The sound is not designed to be neutral. The sound is designed to evoke a response. Furthermore, if you ask composers of music, say the CCM music, where they got their sound from, you know what you're going to find? That they're not secretive about that. They tell on each other where they got that sound from. And you know where they got that sound from? They got it from the rock culture. And what do we know about the rock culture? It can be summed up in a couple of phrases. Anti-God, rebellion against authority, doing what I want, when I want to do it, no matter the consequences. So you take the divine words of a holy, holy God, and you marry them up with the sound taken from the pit of hell. Do you think that will please God? That's abomination to the very God we're trying to glorify. Let's take this a little closer to home. If you came here tonight and you saw a trap set or electric guitar on the platform, what would you think? Would your reaction be a little shocking? Would you be maybe a little appalled? Say, what is that doing here at Marquette? And why would you think that way? Why would you be upset or flustered seeing a trap set or seeing an electric guitar here on the platform? It's because those instruments are almost exclusively associated with the rock culture. If you went to the Chicago Symphony Orchestra to hear a concert, they're not playing Beethoven's Fifth or Mahler's Ninth Symphony with those instruments. You went to a Northwestern football game, the marching band is not playing Sousa marches with a trap set or with an electric guitar. These instruments are almost exclusively associated with jazz and rock. And we know that the Lord and rock bands are polar opposites. Therefore, the reason you're unsettled, the reason why you're disturbed. But what do you have playing on your iPod or in the car on the way over here? Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, asks a very heart-probing question. What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. A place that we have dedicated to the worship of God, and where he promised to meet with us if two or three are gathered in his name, should have music that is rightly related to him through the work of his spirit. But does that stop here in this place? Does not the Holy Spirit live inside of you and go with you wherever you go? My point is that you should be just as appalled and shocked to listen to this stuff in private, whether it's on your iPad, car stereo, home stereo, or whatnot. For it does not bring him glory and the honor he deserves. One question that does need to be answered here as we get back to our text. How are psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs used to glorify God? And for this answer, we have to turn to a parallel passage. Paul, when he was in the Roman prison, wrote four letters. They're called prison epistles. They comprise of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And for our answer of how do these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs used to glorify God, we need to turn to Colossians chapter 3. And we look at verse number 16. And as we do, we're going to find out that there's a similar wording. In fact, as you go through Colossians and Ephesians, there's a much similar wording between these letters here, henceforth the designation of a parallel passage. And here in verse number 16, you see a more specific designation for speaking these. It begins, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. These psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are intended to be instructional, teaching. They tend to be admonishing, which is warning. And we think of an example of this is the writer of Proverbs in the opening verses records for us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the principal part of wisdom. It's very important. It's foundational. And in Psalms 34, David writes, come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. He's showing teaching and instruction. Also, it could be looked upon as a warning. What happens if I don't practice the fear of the Lord? What happens if I don't learn the fear of the Lord? How am I going to live? We're going to live as if you're the one running everything. You're going to run in lots of challenges. And your life's going to be marred with chaos. It's going to be like some people, I don't know if you've ever encountered them, but they live where there's a black cloud around their head. Like it's only raining upon them wherever they go, and they can't figure out what's going on. And the reason why what was happening is the fact that you are the one, you are the Lord of your life. You refuse to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, and therefore you're taking matters in your own hands, and you're making a real mess of your life. Jesus Christ wants to take that mess and turn it into a message and save you from that. And when submitting to him and to his leadership, it's not all rosy, it's not all rose-colored glasses and happily ever after, but it's the only way to cope with this life, the only way to have hope. And as you look at the Psalms, you look at David, this little shepherd boy, running for his life from Saul, who wants to kill him. He was Saul's most gifted warrior. He was Saul's best warrior. But because Saul was prideful, Saul was selfish, Saul was looking upon himself. Saul went through God's word with the buffet method. What I like, I'll take. What I don't like, I won't take. And here we have David running for his life, living in caves. And we hear his heart in the Psalms. He is rejoicing in God. God is his salvation. God is his bulwark. God is his stronghold. Who is your stronghold when you deny God? Who is your stronghold when you turn your back from God? It's you. How strong are you? I submit, you're not very strong. And so we have here this instruction, this teaching of these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, teaching foundational truths. Very important. The former pastor of my church was quoted as saying, "We learn more doctrine by what we sing than what we hear preached." If you think about that, the songs that come through your mind, the songs that we sung tonight, we have a special session this week of Sforzano called Hymnal Classic Players. It's really a reader's theater drama of four specific psalms that are very familiar, that we've all sung hundreds of times. In fact, one of those hymns is probably the most popular hymn on the face of the earth. And we talk about where they came from. Where was that born out of? And it's filled with doctrine. These are not just loosey-goosey words tied to music. It's actually instructional, training. It's God's word. This teaching and admonishing of these three types of musical categories results in the building up of the body of Christ by indoctrinating the believers in the words of Christ. And by the way, the words of Christ are more than those that are in red in your Bibles. It's from Genesis to Revelation. Those are the words of Christ. But that being said, the question that remains to be answered is, why Sforzando? That has to be a very simple question to answer. First, a negative. If you're looking at your son being the next Itzhak Perlman, or your daughter the next Hilary Hahn, then this is not the camp for you. Our purpose is to train musicians to prophesy in the local church through music that is rightly related to God through the work of His Spirit. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. For what purpose? To display the glory of God in the church and in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, that you do not leave us hanging, Lord, to figure out things. Lord, you have given us specific instruction on music, music types, music categories. What music pleases you and glorifies you, for that is why we were created. And Father, I ask you that tonight we would respond in obedience and in humility and be desirous, Lord, to give you that praise, to give you that glory that you are deserving of. And we thank you for what it is you'll do, Lord, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.